as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's have our seat. Okay. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We're still studying the book of Numbers. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. A former child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that is appearing, and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Not plus doctrine, that is referring to doctrine. All longsuffering, which refers to doctrine. So doctrine will involve rebuke, reproving, exhorting. We said that on Saturday. And with all longsuffering, he says to preach the word. Caruso Logon, preach the word. And we said, what's the word? Verse 15, chapter 3, salvation through faith which is in Christ, soterion, dia, apistos, and Christos Esos. That is, that's the doctrine. So by 16, we said 16 ought to be profitable for doctrine, that is, that what you have known, right, which is salvation through faith, which is in Christ, is profitable for doctrine. Why? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We've done that arrangement. So he says all scripture, and we're doing a study in Numbers. So let's also fulfill one of the things Paul usually would say to be done, and that's to give attendance to reading. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says, till I come, give attendance to reading, the reading of the scriptures. Now, the practice of reading the scriptures, which again was imbibed by Jewish tradition, is that you read the letter loud. It's read loud. So it's like a meditative reading in the minds of everybody. You read it loud and clear. So let's, for just a moment, read through the first chapters in Numbers. Just for the sake of reference, because we'll come back there. So go to Numbers. Just, we'll have a skill by which we're going to read it, because I'm talking about the first 10 chapters, actually. We'll try and read 10 chapters or more per session today. So that, look at this. We said yesterday that the word Numbers was adopted much later. The book was initially called The Lord Said. Why? Because that's usually Hebrew letters start with what's they titled it by what was the first statement. Okay, the Lord said, you know. But there they just abandoned that and then replaced it with the word arithmoi. Arithmoi means to count or to give a numerical account, which I said yesterday, it's because there were two censuses carried out, one at the beginning and one towards the end. So, quickly, let's just read. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, in the first day of the second month, in the second year that they came out of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of the children of Israel, children of their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. Now, pay attention to this one. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So they counted all the tribes, then they numbered each one. Chapter 7, chapter 1 through to verse 46. Even all they were numbered were 600,350. And in verse 47, it says the Levites were not numbered amongst them. For the Lord has spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint levers over the tabernacle of testimony and over the vessels thereof and over all the things that belong to it. Shall bear the tabernacle and the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp around about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was set for, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. So that basically just gives you an idea of what the Levites were doing. Then in chapter 2, you have the way they were supposed to encamp around. I wish you could have a pictorial description of that. They took spots around the temple. The spots around the temple. So the Levites were the ones close by the door. And then you had Aaron and Moses as well. And Aaron, Moses, and all the priests to the right. And then they stayed in the middle. Then the whole, the other tribes circled around it. So that's basically what chapter 2 is about. Where they will camp. Where they will stay. Then in chapter 3, that's around the temple. Observe that everything is still around the tabernacle. Everything is around the tabernacle. Tabernacle and the temple, don't forget, the temple will now be called the Nahos. The tabernacle will be called the Arios. You know, eventually, just some technicalities. So they stayed there, basically where to stay around the temple. Now in chapter 3, you also had now the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar. Again, maybe just something to think about. So service comes first, right? Service comes first. Service is important, because Jehovah himself is a priest. So priests definitely, will they serve, but they are, so leadership is service. In other words, that's just something to put in mind. And then chapter 3, we said, he gives instructions to the Levites again, and a few things will come to mind. It says in verse 12, I've taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn, and that opened the matrix among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. Again, this is instructive. Firstborn will refer to the entire nation, but basically to what you can call the one who inherits what you have. We call it the firstborn inheritance, is the one that inherits what you have, and also leadership. So he says here that I've smote all the firstborn in Israel, I've allowed them to unload unto me firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, man shall be, I am the Lord. Again, so by the time you come to the epistles and you have Jesus is called the firstborn, a couple of things come in there. He therefore is the inheritor of all that the Father has said, which includes the sufferings and the glory after, and also he becomes the head of the church. Just some little details here. And so he, again, verse 15 of chapter 3, number two of Israel of the house of their family, fathers by their families, every male and month and upward shall number them. They numbered each one. Then the sons of Levi, where you now have Kohath, Merai, Gershon, and just names. They numbered the firstborn also from verse 40. You know, not much is happening there, just taking toll and taking a poll. Chapter 4 will describe the office of the priest, what they ought to do. Don't forget, we're just coming out of Leviticus, so basically is to reinforce what had been said before. Then he mentions the tabernacle, how they ought to serve, and all that. And then verse 17, chapter 4, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites among the Levites, but do this unto them, that they may live and not die, when you have put the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them, everyone to his service and to his body. Shall not go to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take also the son of the sons of Gershon. And basically, you know, that is, Aaron's children were the priests, but they also had the Levites. You know, they are Levites too. Moses was also of the tribe of Levi, so there's also a distinction in between all of that. That goes again to chapter 4. Then chapter 5, chapter 5. So a whole lot of that is about service, you know, service, how service is to be done, and all that. Again, maybe to add this, you discover that service, just like Moses done, service is not done on your own terms. Service is done as you are instructed. And that's why, if you observe also in the epistles, you are not supposed to serve in your own way. You are giving instructions. If the man is having a bishop, that's a good thing, but the bishop must be this. He's giving instructions. And Paul will write to Timothy, so service, even though it's free, voluntary, and all that, it's not to your own discretion how you, you know, want to do it. You're also instructed. Then chapter 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out the camp every leper and everyone that has an issue, whichever is defiled by the dead. And then you have what you call the trial. And he mentions verse 6, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, let to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. They shall confess their sins they have done, and they shall confess trespass the principal thereof, and then unto the fifth thereof, and give it to him whom he had trespassed against. Again, you discover that this deals with restoring the relationships, and someone offends the other person, and Moses gives instruction on how they go about it. He talks about the lepers, on and on, again with each significance. You see something about jealousy. Jealousy simply means passion. Maybe just read that. Verse 12. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and the man lies with her, kindly, she be hid from the eyes of her husband, be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither shall she be taken with the man. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he is jealous of his wife, and he shall be defiled. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he shall be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. And shall the man bring unto his wife from the priest, and he shall bring offering for her, and the tenth part of an offering. And basically, again, talking about restoring relationships, forgiveness, and so on and so forth. You read all of that. It talks about also giving an oath, and curses, you know, just... again, we're talking to the people of Exodus, don't forget. So this all boils down to that generation of people whom Moses had to deal with because of their obstinate hearts. You see from chapter 33 where he basically almost asked them to be killed, you know, not be killed, pardon me, and then of Exodus, then go to Leviticus and you see, you know, sort of things. So this is the reason why he now started giving them what you can call rules from the law of sin and death, you know, and that's all to that. So chapter 6, you have the Nazarite. Speak of Joshua, when neither one shall separate themselves with a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves with the Lord, he shall not separate him, he shall separate himself from, that's verse 3, wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine, or vinegar or strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor, grapes, or eat moist grapes, or dried, or days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of wine, tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So, gives instructions again to Nazarite. You had different people that were like that. You had Samson, and later on John the Baptist. Just rules. Then, of course, I read this yesterday, verse 24, that blessing, the blessing of from verse 23. Speak unto Aaron and to son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Lord, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Thou shalt put my name on the throne of Israel, and I'll bless thee. The blessing of the tabernacle. And then you talk about the offerings in chapter 7. Like I said, this is just an advancement of Leviticus. So, just a good number, not everything. How the offerings are to be done, how the service was to be done, and all that. That goes into chapter 9. Chapter 8 talks about how the Levites will be cleansed from verse 5. How they purify their bodies. You know, just ceremonial things. basically. So you discover that it deals with rituals of worship here that now, you know, becomes a theme that the believer today sees. Well, I don't serve God like I mentioned in my own terms. Then chapter 9, you have what you can call a reminder of the Passover. Where it says, the Lord spake unto Moses the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the Egypt and of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at this appointed season. So you have the Passover, how it should be kept. And then chapter 9 again, verse 15, you hear about the cloud and so on and so forth. I'll stop in chapter 10 because I'll come to an important element there. But maybe I should just refer to it. So when we get to that point, I'll remind you. In chapter 10, he says, verse 1, you have the issue of the assembly. And then he says, make thee two trumpets of silver, and a whole piece shall thou make them, that shall be used there for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And so he says, when thou shalt blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble together with thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You blow out one trumpet, and the princes which are heads of the thousands shall gather to themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, and the camps that lie on the south shall take their journey, they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. And when the congregation shall be gathered together, you shall blow, for they shall not sound an alarm. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpet, and thou shalt say to you for the knowledge of forever throughout all generations. And when you hear that means that it has an interpretation. Then it says, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppress you, thou shalt blow an alarm with the trumpets, and they shall be remembered before the Lord of God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And again, you can have the foreground of that. I've told you before, trumpets mean to gather. Okay? So when you hear about the trump shall sound, it's not, don't imagine somehow you're blowing anything. It's basically just a gathering, an ecclesia. And so this is the foreground of that, and also a background of the ecclesia. And so you can also read when Paul says there shall be that trump and the dead in Christ, you know, and you discover that that is salvation itself, saved from death. So this has a foreground of the first Thessalonians 5 or 4:5 in that instance. And Paul, of course, Paul merges this with what you can call the Roman thinking of the sota, or the king or the noble, when they gather together their, you know, subjects and their armies. So that same thing is going to happen at the end of the day. So, you read all of that. Then they now began to, so that means all the while they were in Sinai. So they now start to leave. Sinai, that's where they were. So all this, between Exodus, Leviticus, we're going to look at the chronology, Leviticus and Numbers. This part is just in one location. Alright, I'm less than a year or thereabouts, so it's not much. I told you that the longest period was Numbers. Deuteronomy was basically 2 weeks. So Numbers is where the story is. That's where the story is. That's why I said we should just skip all the ceremonies that are just being repeated. Some of them repeated, some of them not necessarily, but they're just ceremonial and rituals. Then, quickly, let's check that chapter 10. I've already said something there. Verse 29. Moses said unto Oholiab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, and then he says, we are journeying to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest that we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou shalt mayest be to us instead of eyes. And he said, if thou wilt go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them at the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and when they were out of the camp, and when it came to pass, when Moses set for ark set for, and the ark set for, sorry, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. That's Psalm 68, verse 1. And when it rested, it said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Again, it's prophesied. By the time you see David repeating it, that means whatever he's saying was in the future. So, it's the same way we said, harden not your heart. Moses said that they should believe. David said it years down the line. It means that whatever they are talking about is in the future. So, that's another way to read this. You know, we said, now again, don't forget that all the prophets were reaffirming what's been said. I think I mentioned this on Saturday, that when Paul says, no man, I give you to understand, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, which means separates Christ from his utterance. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. I said, that is a statement of the prophecies of Scripture. So the same way the prophecies of Scripture were given is the same way we prophesy today. They confirm what is in Christ. There's no prophecy that stands on its own. So by saying that 1 Corinthians 12:3 is an affirmation of the Old Testament writings. Never forget that part of it. So, quickly let me just say something, because this is where the story begins. So as they journeyed, and when the people complained, and when, chapter 11 verse 1, and the people complained, it is praise the Lord, that's one of the traits of Numbers. The people complain. You know, that's the first activity you are going to see, in that sense. They complain. It's a major thing in Numbers. So let's leave that out and go back to our 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just did that to read through the reference. So, not much events, just instructions. And if you have followed our teaching on Leviticus, you understand those instructions can be explained. The use of physical things for cleansing. We've done all of that before now. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. So it says, the Logos is salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, by saying to him to preach the word and be instant in season out of season, he introduces something that means that faith will not just refer to our faith in Christ for salvation. It also refers to our faithfulness to that message. Because by saying, stay with the message, the same word used for believing is used for faithfulness in. So that's why some people can be very confused about the use of the word faith. So there is faith in Christ, and then there is faith in that faith. Call it consistency. Let's borrow a bit of that from Jesus's Luke 24 experience with the 12, and maybe more than the 12 now, where he says to them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Then he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, as one of them the things concerning himself, the scriptures concerning himself. Now that he shows them the message, okay, of the prophets. But there's something else he does in verse 44, Luke 24. He says, these are the things I said to you while I was yet with you. So, that all things indeed must be fulfilled, which you are reading in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. You can put beside that faithfulness. That means, he sticks to the message by preaching what they said. Or, for sake of proper reference, they stuck to what he said or what he will say. Then he now shows them, he opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the scriptures. So you can see something again, there is consistency. So faith is, I believe in what God said he will do. Faith is also, I will stick to believing in what God said he will do. Faith is also, I will preach what everybody preached. So by the time you look at the epistles, the word faith is split into different things. Split into knowledge, into salvation, into the doggedness a preacher or a believer has to the message. It's also used for the message itself and the attitude of the preacher. So it depends on what is said within the context. But it's all built around the pistis, the pistuo. So when you study, you now ask the questions, or the basic question, what's the faith being referred to here? Now, that's why in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Don't forget, the apostles' doctrine is the prophet's doctrine. Okay? So, the same consistency is why you will quote Moses and quote Isaiah together. Again, that brings in the importance today that when the apostles now come up and say, let them preach no other doctrine, or they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. They are not saying anything new. They are just saying that there must be fidelity to the pattern. Everybody is saying the same thing. Everybody is, you know, emphasizing the same thing. So you can also see that in as much as things were revealed to the holy prophets of the Old Testament, nobody had a personal interpretation of anything. That's why all they said can be called the Logos. That is, there can be a singular message. Salvation through faith using Christ. So, the word faith, again, is another big word in the room. Salvation in Christ, faith in what he said. Faithfulness after you have believed to what you have believed. Alright? That is the doggedness, the resolute attitude you have to what you have believed. Then we can also say, preaching what you have believed. Alright? Preaching what you have believed and holding firm to it. So, that means that God's loyal to his word, loyal to saving us. We believe in that loyalty, okay? And then we demonstrate that attitude in our loyalty to what he said to us that we have believed. So, the word faith then is an expanded term. Depends on what you are saying per time. Let me see, you understand what I'm saying? Uh-huh. So, that consistency. You see that in Luke 24, in 25, 27, Jesus talks about faith in the promise. In 44, he now talks about the message itself. That, look, this is what I said. And so, he brings in the consistency also in what he said. You know, in Luke 24, 25, 27, he said, what the prophets have spoken. In 44, what I said is what they said. Are you following what I'm saying here? So, it brings in a major characteristic of ministry. You don't create, you just repeat. Yes, that's all you do. You are not to be creative or to be, innovative. So in Luke 20, so Acts, how am I saying Luke? Acts 42, they continue steadfastly. Proskaterio is what Luke uses, which is how when you put, when you birth a sheep and put it in one singular position, you put something in one place and make it stay there walking in one place. Proskaterio. And you discover that, you know, in Jesus' teaching, for example, he mentions in Luke 24:44, the Psalms. The Psalms. So, now, something vital, I think I said this on Sunday when we were talking about joy, that there must be something about the way he taught them. I said one of the last scriptures he quoted before he died was in Matthew 22, verse 42. David, who was David referring to? The Lord said to my Lord, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Then don't forget that the last words of Christ on the cross, I thirst, it is fulfilled, and my God, why have you forsaken me? They are all from the Psalms of David. Then from the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, virtually everything he quoted was also from David. Okay? Thou should not suffer the Holy Spirit to see corruption. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at the right hand of thy presence evermore. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on the right hand. That's all from David. Again, if you look at Acts 1, when they were going to choose the person to replace Judas, every scripture quoted was also David. So, both in the salvation and then in the conduct, you see that the Psalms were used. So David, like Peter said, being a prophet. Of course, I also mentioned that, I told that on Sunday, when Paul equally was going to preach his first documented sermon in Acts 13, after he had quoted everybody, God 33 says, the promise the Father gave, God gave to the Father, he has fulfilled the same to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. Then he quoted the second psalm. That my son, this day have I begotten thee. Then he said, I will give you the sure message of David. Again, he quotes, thou shalt not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. It's very emphatic, you know, on David. And then Acts 2:25, David being a prophet and foreseeing that God will from his loins raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. You know, he spoke as a prophet. He then speaks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I want you to observe the way Peter says David, something that many of them didn't see. David, being a prophet, foresaw that God will raise up, you know, from his own loins, his own seed, to sit upon his throne. Now, perceive that. That means that a good number of the things they did, you know, there was a Saul, then there was David. Then every king now became, pay attention here, every king now became a son of David until there was war and stuff like that and all that. So, in other words, that perpetuity that was done was actually not for Israel. It was to demonstrate in the natural what God promised he will do. So, they will put to practice, okay, in prophecy, you discover that they will give prophecy, then they will act the prophecy in their, as it were, or, you know, in, as it were, scattered experiences. There is Abraham and Isaac, but Isaac is not the seed. You know, it just boils down. There's a Saul, alright, who was king. Then David is the one I chose. You chose Saul. He became your king. You wanted a king. I chose David. Then David says, I'm not the king. The Lord is the king. Are you getting this at all? So, you must read it together to understand the language. I'm not the king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Then he says, what's he talking about? Is he giving it to his son? He said, no. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, this is Lord. Who is his Lord? Who can be the Lord of David in this town? Then David being a prophet. So you build a lot of things around all those experiences. It's about reading them and closely. I told you, look at the experiences, but listen more to the statements. What did they say? Again, in the experience of David, you'll find something, like I said, the experiences of many of the prophets was very similar to the experience of the Christ that they served and prophesied. From Abel to Malachi. I think I mentioned that last night. Okay. Moses, everybody, very similar experiences to the Christ. And that's why, if you read all of that, you understand why Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. All the prophets saw that fellowship, even beforehand. Okay? So you find in David, he's chosen, he's persecuted, he's rejected, he becomes king. He's chosen, he's persecuted, he's rejected, he becomes king. He will take on, you know, the character of what he's preaching, the character of what he's prophesying. So, in Luke 24, verse 44 to 49, you'll see a bit of what I mentioned. You'll find Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Go and preach. Repentance, remission of sins will be preached among his nations. among the nations being at Jerusalem in his name. Then he says in 48, you are witnesses of these things. That's Numbers. Don't go yet. I send my prophet from far upon you, but time is your journey to be endured powerful on high. Verse 49. All of that you'll find it soon. It's all in the five books of Moses, the very first five. So Acts 1, 2 to 3, something again you can look at, it's coincidental somehow, 40 days again, alright? 40 days he teaches them about the kingdom. Acts 1, 2 and 3. And the kingdom there is Basilia, it's called a reign. B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, it's a reign. You check, by the time you read kingdom, then you check the things that Jesus said about the kingdom. When he mentions the kingdom, he will use a story that will depict the kingdom. So he builds every parable around himself. And it's not difficult to see. He said the chief of the parables, the parable of the sower, and he says it's from the sower sowed the word of the kingdom. Okay? The seed is the word of God. The word of the kingdom. So, Matthew 13 is what you can call an interpretative text of all parables, okay? Where he gives you how the seed is sown, how the seed grows, how you have fake seed sown by the enemy, how it grows, becomes a nest, a cover for others, you know. Again, you see all of that. You find false conversion, you find truth. It's all in the Matthew 13, you can call it the interpretative text of all parables. Again, all parables are built around Jesus. If you see any parable and you cannot find a fact about Jesus there, it's not Jesus' parables you are interpreting. It must be built around him. Because if he says anything that is not built around him, then he will not be faithful to the scriptures. Or better still, the scriptures will not be faithful to him. You know, they go both ways. So, here we are. The kingdom, therefore, will be what he said in Matthew 6:9, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. The kingdom will be what he says in chapter 10, Matthew, go and preach and say the kingdom has come. So now by explaining to them the kingdom in Acts 2, 1, 2 to 3, he's basically explaining the scriptures. Now let's have an idea. Two things that will always happen in the Hebrew kingdom, where you have the word Malak, I believe, is one, there's war. The king will lead you to war, and he will lead them by direction. So he leads war, conquers territories, and all that. So which means that in the natural, they demonstrated what God would do in his son. However, spiritually speaking, war, yep, war, territories, yep. What's the territory? Man is the territory. Alright? Man is the territory. And the war will be fought in the very heart of man. That's why when he gave the parable of the kingdom, he says the kingdom functions by the word. The word is of the kingdom. Then where is the seed sown? Is sown in the heart of men. So David conquers lands. Jesus conquers hearts. So David conquered lands because Jesus will conquer hearts. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Remember yesterday we said, at the foreground of all Old Testament prophecies will be what? The New Testament. At the background of New Testament teachings will be the Old Testament prophecies. So, in one instance you read forward, in another instance you read what? Backwards. Is that clear? Now again, look at that Matthew 13, just so that I give you an idea. Matthew 13, a very vital one is verse 24, one of the parables, where he mentions sowed good seed. Then he says the enemy came and sowed tares. I told you the word tares there, and it's very, looks close, like the seed. It's zazal, which is, you can only know it by taste. Okay, I've taught you that before. So it means that, and they will grow together. You know, again, that gives you the Exodus experience. The believing and the non-believing, they were in the same place. Okay, I think yesterday we looked at John 8:44. What's the characteristic again? We said, abode not in the truth, mother of man. What else do you say? He would then lost the what else? Pseudo lies. Are you forgetting that? John 8:44. From the beginning. Opposition, right? Then we said lost. What else? Huh? Falsehood. And those are all characteristics of false teaching and false teachers and all that. So just to remind ourselves. So again, so the kingdom will be in men or amongst men. Either way, whether it's the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of God, they are all found in men and around men. Now, a vital element we mentioned is also the fact that the kingdom will be about the Spirit. We're going to read all that later. John 14:16, the Allos Paracletos. Also John 4:7. We'll read that. We'll still get to that. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says that when he rose from the dead, we have received of the Father that promise of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:33. So again, it's consistent. If you say he rose from the dead, the proof has to be the Spirit. So the giving of the Spirit is that kingdom. Now, I want us to zero in on the third soil, the parable of the sower. We'll just zero in on that. Acts 13. The third soil is important for us because of our use of numbers. And what is in the third soil? Third soil is he that receives the seed among thorns, is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So that's definitely growth. The first one is by the wayside. There's no, that one had nowhere to fall. The second one fell on the hard ground. Notice the difference. And on the hard ground. So it was never received. The only, because the first one was understanding, the second one was not received. It was just what you can call, you know, excitement. There wasn't a faith. That's why it says it had no root in itself. There was no root. Didn't believe. But the third one, he said it was unfruitful. A word akapos, akarpos. Matthew 13:22, Mark 4:19, Luke 8:14. Now says it did not bring. Luke 8:14 was quite instructive. It didn't bring it to perfection. Telesphorio, telesphorio in the Greek, telesphorio. Telesphoreo, it means maturity. Salvation is not maturity. So by saying it didn't bring it to maturity, notice the first two, the word did not even get in for there to be any fruit. The second two, the word got in. The first one was just there was no fruit. Salvation is not 30, 60, 100 fold. Alright? Or that's going into maturity. So in this instance, he's saved. Alright? But he says that this spirit reaches, he says they choke the word. They choke the word. Now, what's missing in the third soil and found in the fourth soil is that the fourth soil understood, beareth fruit, bring it out, is patience. Patient, honest and good heart. You can call it discipleship. Call it consecration. Attitude to grow. So when it says choke the word choke the word there is the Greek word sumpnigo. S-U-M-P-N-I-G-O. It means the word is still there, but the word is not growing in the person's life. When you crowd, and in Luke 8, is it Luke 8 now? Luke 8:42. Jesus equally was crowded. He was choked. He's there, but he just couldn't find expression. So in this instance, he's born again, but he's unfruitful. So this will be a template for us to speak from numbers. And the fellow who is unfruitful, he has the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches. You can say he's walking in the flesh. You can call it unrenewed mind. You can call it carnality. Uh, And you can call it the numbers believer, you know. you can say, you, deceitful riches. Remember, you look at that word, apathy, deceitfulness, used for the children of Israel, of riches, the cares of this world. So that kind of person will be overwhelmed by worry, by complaining, you know, he'll be overwhelmed by the cares of this world. And then the deceitfulness of riches. So he becomes unfruitful means that we will not see the fruit of the word in his life, even though the word is in his heart. So he's not a false convert, he's only an unrenewed minded Christian. So the kingdom, therefore, is a promise in the Old Testament. So every time that we read the Old Testament, we'll see the kingdom in the foreground, a poor view. Oh, we're looking at the kingdom. We're looking at the kingdom. By this statement, we're looking at the kingdom. So it's in the foreground. Whereas, when we read the epistles, at the background is the Old Testament. Last night, remember I said to you that when Paul is teaching, when Jesus is teaching, when Peter is teaching, what is before them is the Old Testament. The way I'm teaching this morning, and you are opening the Ephesians, when I make a statement, and you check it, oh, it's there. It's the same way that they will teach, and they open to Numbers. So, that means Ephesians is built on Numbers. So I mustn't see contradictions. I must see a need to explain. Does it make sense? Alright. Now, let's look at a very common word that Jesus used often. When you and I, for example, when you and I are talking, you know, I told you that, was it on Saturday I told you that man's language is God's hermeneutic, right? Huh? Uh-huh. But therefore, no, man's language is where you get God's hermeneutic, but you must not use it the way he uses it. If I say something now, don't use human dictionary to look at it. Use scripture to explain it. It's scriptures that explain itself. Now, let's look at a very vital one. John 3:16. Of course, there's a lot of issue on that one. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that gives every person, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but, let's look at it, shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. It's not too good a translation, but I say should not perish. There's an emphatic word there that means, let me leave it out. Let me get involved in honest grammar. Look at the word perish. The word perish will be my focus here. It's the word apolumi. Now, when I use perish, today I say, when I say something happened and all the dogs perished, you know, it means they died. But this word is a word that is in Numbers. It's the word apolumi. It means to be lost. To be lost or cut away. And you have two words here. Apolumi means to be cut off. So there are two sets of people that I've referred to here. That's Noah's days and the book of Numbers. Two words. One of them is the word apo, away from. Then oletros. O-L-E-T-R-O-S. It's used for what is missing or is not found. Remember that that statement in Luke 15 that which one of you have 100 sheep and one of them is missing and doesn't go after it and looks for it? And when he comes, he brings it back on his hand, they all rejoice with him. And then he mentions also a coin that was missing. Then he caps it up with the parable of what you can call the prodigal son. The son again was missing. My son was lost, but is now found. Now, that's where you have the word perish. It means to be cut away from. What it means is that God's plan is to have everyone saved. Alright? So, if you have perish, it means he is away or missing from God's power. He is lost. So that's why Paul will say, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. That is, who are missing. But to us that are saved. So, a fellow on the street who has not believed is perishing. That is away from God's power. You know, I told you yesterday that in Numbers, they moved, God didn't move, remember? So, it's perishing. A perishing person can be moving around. But it's perishing, not because it's not moving. It's perishing because it's away from God's power. And that's the apolumi there. Away. Then the word oletheros means something that deteriorates. To know how that word is used, Paul would say, cast that guy out of your church or your meeting, so don't allow him further fellowship for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Corinthians 5:5. What of the flesh, which means that so that we don't find such conduct in our midst. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say there is safety, there is destruction. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Then very vitally, 1 Timothy 6:9, where he talks about the guy who preaches for money, and then he says he gets himself into, you know, different lusts. 1 Timothy 6:9, let me quote that properly. And then he says, foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. So that's the Numbers narrative. Away from God's power. Remember, these guys, we'll get to that chapter now. They simply were away from God's power. So, we said yesterday, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud were to, in the natural, show them God's presence. And where you find that, you will, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, you won't find destruction. It's safety. It's away from that that people got destroyed. So that shows you that there were actors in numbers that you will not readily see. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, which, you know, was where the miracles, the signs and wonders emanated from, that preservation and safety would not be there when there's destruction. So in the saving grace of God, you have the power of God, the gospel is away from that, that people are lost or are perishing. Now, quickly, let me... So numbers is in the narrative when you say lost. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for let's take the last one. Instruction in righteousness. Where you have the word padeia. P-A-D-E-I-A. Now we're using numbers as our study. So which means that I can have numbers in my hands. Okay, let's go back to the first century Christian. Where did they have printed Colossians? So, if I wanted to disciple people, what book will I use? Numbers. Now, because I already know that the doctrine or the logos is profitable for doctrine. That is, the logos of the scripture is salvation through faith which is in Christ, is profitable for teaching. I'm already a believer. So the teaching does what? It persuades, reassures, it corrects, then it trains. So that is faith in the faith. It trains. Where I'm now not asking you to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Whilst I'll reassure you by the message of the same faith, I'm asking you to grow. So he's saying here, there is a padiae there. From where you have the word padiae, I showed you that on Saturday as well. It's the word to instruct or correct. Instruct. To instruct. By simple study, there are over 1,000. Some of them are corroborative, most of them. 1,000 instructions from Matthew to Revelation. Over 1,000. 1,000. Now, by saying that, that is Deuteronomy. 1,000. Just like Jesus in the wilderness, which we explained what it means here, what it meant yesterday, you will find out that Deuteronomy contains instruction for Christian living. So as I know, the New Testament has no instruction. They must be drunk. There are a good number of instructions. Let me read a few to you. For example, Jesus said many things as instructions. Not just love. He says, follow me. For example, he gives, forgive. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and the Lord that which is his own. Make disciples. Pray. These are instructions. Beware. Beware of what? False prophet. Beware of covetousness. That's not salvation. That's spiritual growth. So there are quite a number of things like that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is. Resist. Don't resist evil with evil. Don't make an oath. Don't say something you're not going to keep. Reconcile to those who offend you. Do not judge. Those are instructions. Those are not... that's a lot of instructions. Yep. Built on two cardinal principles of faith in God and love for all men. But there are several instructions built around those cardinal truths. And we mustn't lose sight of them. So, by writing Paul and saying it's for growth, or call it a child training. Let's look at the narrative of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. What has this writer simply done? He has simply gone to the book of Proverbs. Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives, because that's this translation. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. As for what son is he whom the father does not correct? Very basic. And you see, the book of Proverbs is full of father-son instructions. Wisdom, fair, commandments, instructions to be honest, and all that. And then the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's how a father deals with his son. He gives him instructions. Jesus will say, I do the will of my father. There's nothing I do that I don't see my father do. So, therefore, upon salvation, built around the message of salvation, is training. Now look at what the writer of Hebrews now says. He says in verse 8, if you be without chastisement, whereof are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons? That's Numbers. Paul will say, not all that came out of Israel, out of Egypt, believe. Not all Israel is Israel. The writer of Hebrews will say, with many of them, perished, they didn't enter into the land, promised land. Paul will say that with many of them, God wasn't pleased. So, in other words, he says, if this instruction is not given to you, that means you are not yet a son. So, we do not give these instructions to those who are not sons. So, in my study, I look out for, am I persuading, is this a persuasion to be saved or an instruction to be saved? So, he says, you must be a bastard. Well, bastard is the word nophos in the Greek, N-O-T-H-O-S. It means born, but not of that person. Again, that's not difficult to see. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the spirit is what? Now, let's go again to the narratives of the book of Genesis. Abel and Cain, right? Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. Same father, but then you discover that Abel will be the person of faith or the son of God. Ishmael, no. Isaac, the son of God. Esau, no. Jacob, the son of God. So, that which is born of the flesh, his flesh, that which is born of the spirit, his spirit. That's a Genesis narrative. You see two people, came from the same parent, but they don't have the same parent. So, that narrative is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. If you are not corrected, then you are not a son. You are born, but not by the Spirit. Now, it is a rhetorical question. These are children of God, no doubt. And then he just says, look, if you can't take correction, are you sure you're a son? Because he now says, look, we will take the correction of the Father of spirits in verse 9, and who live. He says it's to partake of his holiness. So by saying partake of his holiness in verse 10, then by the time he tells you that follow peace with all men, verse 14, and which is holiness. So follow peace with all men will be what? A chastening of the Lord. He says, this is holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not salvation. That is growing in salvation. That's not Pistion and Christus, that's not to believe in the gospel. That is correction and instruction in righteousness. So, again, as they are teaching, which books are before the church? The Old Testament. So that means in the Old Testament, I must look out for instruction for sons. Don't forget again, a technique of reading it is to read the law of the spirit of life in Christ or the law of sin and death. By the way, someone was making a commentary that, Pastor came for the first time yesterday and said, I'm sorry, sir, but you know, what we were just teaching was like a 3-week teaching compressed in 1 hour, 30 minutes. I said, no, we have been teaching for a while. You came for the first time. And that's how it is when you bump into a meeting where, for example, they are having, maybe we're in 200 level where we're doing constitutional law in the university and you've not even been to school before. Then you think, would you sing, you are welcome in the name of the Lord, we can see all over you. We'll sing at the end of the service. But you just came in, what you need to do is to enroll where we started from nursery one. And then start, don't be in a hurry, we were patient, you be patient too. Alright? So that's just the way it is. You know, so when I said something I'm saying now, I'm saying that because we have been teaching for a while. We've done some Old Testament books, so I'm not going to go over them, I'm just going to refer you back to them. Like I said, they must be read together. Is that clear? So when you read the Old Testament, you are able to see, is this for sons? There's a law of the spirit of life in the same place and the law of sin and death. In the same statement. In the same statement. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. What's the enemy? The enemy is unforgiveness. You know, you say, He said, I hate my enemy. Yeah. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And he said, what's the enemy? What did Jesus call the enemy? You know, you have covetousness, you have greed, you have unforgiveness. So you can read it as the law of sin and death or the law of the spirit of life in Christ. So it depends on how you choose to read. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul says, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, even as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. That means he's saying, I couldn't use numbers for you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ, as unto sarkinos. In other words, he takes numbers, while in the same numbers is a promise of the Spirit through faith, but then he now begins to compare what they are doing in Corinth to the unbelieving in numbers. Very odd, because these are believers, they are already sanctified, they are already in Christ, but since their conduct is not according to the promise, he uses the oxymoron. Oxymoron is a way of training. Oxymoron is when Jesus will tell his own disciples, adulterous generation. His own disciples, they are following him, they've not left him, but their attitude shows they have left him. So he uses an oxymoron to speak to them. Oxymoron is when James will call those he says are born of God, he says you are sinners. Oxymoron is what Paul will say, you are dead, yet you live. Oxymoron is, you know, a word is a communication technique where you are referring to an action, but then you refer to the man himself. That's an oxymoron. He has called this guy, but how do you know it's an oxymoron? Because you see, it's not every statement that's an oxymoron. Unless you now say, if you tell an unbeliever you perish, it's an oxymoron. He's not the one perishing. It's what he has done. You are also perishing. How you will know an oxymoron is there will be a statement made earlier that looks like a contradiction. He has called them sanctified. He has said that they are of the spirit. He has called them spiritual. Then he says they are carnal. That's an oxymoron. And you know that he is describing certain things that they have said or they have done. Does it make sense? That becomes a figure of speech. Now, he therefore uses numbers and says to these guys, he says, look at you. Are you not carnal? You walk as mere men. There's envy, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as, can we say, and walk as numbers people? So he uses this example. You see that when he says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, his numbers is in. We'll get to that in a moment. He rebukes them tough. In chapter 4, he says, they are judging him. He says, look, in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I be judged of you, or man's judgment, yea, I judge not my own self. Who is that? That's Moses. Moses is the one that calls himself the meekest man in the world. Why? Because he doesn't judge, he doesn't respond to your judgment, he allows God to do it. Paul is writing from Numbers here. In chapter 5, he mentions, there's one of you who is, he doesn't care. He takes his father's wife right before everyone. That's basically what happened in Numbers 25. We'll see that later on, 23, 24, 25. 25 basically, when they took the daughters of Moab and began to have sex right in the open place without shame. And Phineas takes a sword or a spear and puts it right there and stops that thing from spreading. And Paul says, you cast out that wicked thing from amongst you. Not the person, but what he has done. And what are you simply going to do? You won't eat with him. He will come to the meetings. You won't eat with him. You will defellowship him even though he's attending, so that he will be ashamed. Again, it takes a numbers narrative. In chapter 6, he says, you take yourselves to court. He says, is there nobody amongst you who is wise? Who can speak here? And in chapter 8, he talks about food offered to idols. All of these are in the 39 years of Israel. In chapter 9, he's talking about they add you to giving. And so on and so forth. In chapter 10, again, he mentions, chapter 10 is where he actually elaborates all he has been saying earlier about their conduct. I said they should not lust after the things that were lusted of in Numbers. And then go on and on like that. So, basically, chapter 10 is where he opens up his narrative in Corinth. You guys are acting like Israel that left Egypt. That's chapter 10 is where you now get all the examples he's given is from that portion. Because idolatry, which he focuses on here, means to worship the God that is not the God of Israel. It's worldliness today. To think and act like the world. You judge like the world. You take your cases before the world. You know, you act like the world. He brings all that into the picture. Calls it idolatry. Eidolon. We'll see all that as well. So, you see a very vital tool in Paul's rebuke of Corinth. In Numbers. Don't forget again, Numbers is where you have the well-documented history, of course in the five books of Moses now, of unbelief and precisely the works of the flesh. So Numbers is where he looks at the children of God and then he says, you are acting like you are not. How? Didn't you read the conduct of those who did not believe? That's what you are doing. So don't freak out if a preacher uses Numbers to scold you. But just like Paul, the preacher will first of all explain, yeah, you are in the spirit, born again, but that attitude of yours is found here, where it shouldn't be. And that's exactly how they taught. Is it making sense? Alright. So, look at Matthew 15. Just a quick look at Jesus' words and we'll come back to this. Here's Jesus. He talks about we've read this before, the tradition of washing of hands and so on and so forth. And then he says to them, look, he says, your tradition has made the word of God of no effect in verse 6. He said, did you not read Isaiah's prophecy? You draw near, verse 8, with your mouth, honor with your lips, but your heart is far. So the heart is the basis of the instructions. Then he says, here, understand. Not that which goes to the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then they were offended at what he was saying. Then it says, every plant which the heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then he said, tell us this parable. Then he said, are you without understanding? Do you not understand yet that whatever he eats in the mouth goes into the belly and is cast into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart and they defile the man. Out of the heart proceeds for thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. To eat with unwashing hands defile not a man. This is the focus of the law. Matthew 12. It says to them in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Then he says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. Hey, you know what that is? That's Genesis, right? Okay, so the trees in Genesis are man-made. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is man-made. It says that's the product of a man's heart. It gives you the background. And don't forget, the writer of Genesis 2 and 3 is Moses. Moses is the one in Deuteronomy 30, which we're tempted to always look at. It is, I present to you good and evil. Life and death. What does he call good and evil? He says, be circumcised in your heart. You will say with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's what he calls good and evil. What you do to your heart with what you say. And Jesus is the owner of those words. Moses says them before he does. In other words, if I read the Old Testament, I pay attention to how I interpret and become more careful. Like Paul said to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. And say, well, this is about the heart. It's not about objects. So it's not good enough to think that ceremonial washings were figurative, and then forget that also the tree in the garden must have been figurative. They all go with the same kind of interpretation. Alright? Because the same writer and all that. So he says, let me let you understand, Jesus said, let me let you understand. Don't you know that when you eat fried rice, it goes to the restroom? We do. How then do you think this will wash you? So it has to wash your heart. In other words, what he's saying is that what will change a man is spiritual in nature. So as I read the Old Testament, I must look for the law of the spirit of life in Christ. Remember we said the law of sin and death, weak through the flesh, is weak through the flesh. That means whenever the law of the spirit of life is received in the flesh, it becomes what? The law of sin and death. It's weak through the flesh, sick through the flesh. Seen that earlier anyway. Okay. So, let's now look at the vocabulary of Jesus. In John, yesterday I said, draw a column, remember? Light and darkness. Have you forgotten that? Light and darkness, life and death, good and evil, faith, unbelief, the spirit, and the flesh. So when I say flesh, what is that? You know, one must oppose the other, right? So when I say flesh, what's the opposite? The spirit. Okay. So when I say flesh, the spirit. When I say flesh, I can also say without the spirit. Whose spirit? The spirit of God. Good. So, in John 3, when he says, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. Under that you will have who? King. Right? What else? Well, the folks in Noah's days. What else? Because you are going to define spirit by faith. So, when I say flesh, that which does not believe. Right? Okay. So, that will be king. Then, the Noah's days crowd, then I'll have Ishmael. Ishmael is a bit unfortunate, but then it has to be. Then I have Esau. So, by saying that, that which is of the flesh is the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Again, the Old Testament is where he says that from. And he defines what you mean by spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Before he said that, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay? So shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish. He's quoting Numbers 21. Because when Moses lifted up that serpent, he said, if you believe, if you look, you will chaye, you will be alive. You will be kept alive. Now, Jesus says to you, that when I say that which is born of the Spirit, his Spirit, in the Old Testament writings, it will be a promise. A promise received by faith. So that's why he now says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him. Did you notice that the way Jesus said that statement, it was as though he was not referring to himself. And he used it in like the present tense that he gave, whosoever believes. That's the way you read the verbiage of the Old Testament. There will be present tense words, but like I said yesterday, they are how-rist. They are things that God will do. You should now find out who is the Son, who is the Christ. Okay? So he uses an interpretation for us of the Old Testament. Flesh, spirit, faith, unbelief. Always group them together. Grace works. In John 4, he goes to the woman at the well and says, hey, you drink of this water, you will thirst again in 13. But there's a water I'll give to you that shall be in you a well springing up unto everlasting life. In John 5, he talks about those who do good will be raised into everlasting life. John 5, he says those who do evil. John 5, verse 29. Good and evil. That's Deuteronomy 30. Right? Good will be to believe. Evil will be to doubt. In John 6, he uses the word flesh and spirit. John 6:63. Pay attention. The flesh profits nothing. It is spirit that quickeneth. The words I speak to you, their spirit and their word, life. So when you write those, when you see those statements in the book of John, put beside it either faith or unbelief, grace or works, flesh, spirit, light, darkness. Always put that beside it. Then there's chapter 7, where he gives the promise again in verse 37 to 38 of his resurrection. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, that's faith. Then chapter 8. I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We shall have the light of life. Genesis 2, 16. Tree of life. Then chapter 9. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, we said, just like Moses is Jesus, every miracle points to a fact of the gospel. Miracles are never permanent. The gospel is permanent. So miracles are a sign. Always a sign. Man shall not live by bread alone. He said that after feeding them on it for 40 years. After giving them miracles for 40 years. People think he's just talking about eating bread from the bakery. No. By saying man shall not live by bread alone, Moses used a language for all the miracles they had seen for 40 years. But by every word of God. In other words, you guys can have the miracles, you can have the signs and wonders, but what's important is for you to believe. I told you yesterday that faith for miracles is not faith in God. We saw that yesterday. Faith for miracles isn't faith in God. So if anyone teaches faith primarily as faith for miracles, he might be misleading you. Because we said the miracles point to the miracle. John 10. The thief cometh not but to steal, verse 9, to kill and to destroy. I am come that you may have life and be abundant. I am that good shepherd. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The first person that you shepherd, will be who? Moses. The shepherd of Israel. The Rohi of Israel. Then David. And they are all prefiguring one person, Jesus. Give his life for the sheep. He said, not everybody is a sheep. No doubt. Moses did miracles for 3 million, but he didn't lead all of them. He only led those who believed. So Jesus is available for all, but he is the shepherd of those that believe. John 11. He's right there grave of Lazarus, and then you put your attention on the miracles. If you are, should I call you Cana? If you are carnal, you put your attention on the miracles. But if you are spiritually minded, you pay attention to what he said. Watch what he says when the miracles are worked. Sometimes you think he's talking about something else. Why would you heal someone who is blind and say, I'm the light of the world? How? You know, he's talking about something else. He's in Lazarus' tomb, and they are wondering whether the guy will leave. Then he says he sleeps. He sleeps. A statement that will be used for all believers. He sleeps. Jesus will raise the dead, but then he says there's a greater resurrection here. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes me will never die. Do you believe this? I am that resurrection, I am the life. Do you believe this? He is preaching from the Old Testament. In John 12:24, he's a seed that will fall to the ground and then he'll bring forth much fruit. Then in John 13, he talks about love. And he says to them in 34, I've given you a new commandment. You love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Today you call that walk in the Spirit. Walk in the grace of God. Walk in faith. But he picks out, you're not all clean. One of you is not clean, verse 10. Clean will mean a Leviticus teaching into Numbers. You are not clean. So you are clean by the words that I said to you. John 15. You are clean by the words that I said to you. How are we clean? You are clean by the words that I said to you. So, by saying you are clean by the words that I said to you, he explains, so John 13, 10 and 11. Okay, that's what he said, you are not all clean but one. Then John 15. John 15, he speaks about the fruit, the branch, and the husbandman. And then he says, I am. He builds the entire doctrine of the Old Testament around himself. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. That's Old Testament language. John 13, verse 7 to verse 10. Then it says, as I've washed you, now you have to wash yourselves. You have to serve yourselves. So, in other words, he's building the Old Testament, as they did anyway, around himself. These are the things I said to you while I was yet with you. These things are already in Moses. They are already in the Psalms, in the prophets. How are they in Moses? Listen to the words. They are my words. My words that they now demonstrated in actions, using human experiences to speak about spiritual realities. Rather than being clean by the gospel, they explain it by using physical things. Oh, that means his word is the Aesop, his word is the clean water, his word is... So all the physical things they're doing are like using physical elements as adjectives of the gospel. So you are clean by what I said. Or what I will say. So you'll find the spirit and the flesh in that same distinction. Go to John 5 so you don't get lost. And 45. He says, in John 5, 45, Jesus speaking to his father, don't think that I accused you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses in whom you trust. If you leave that out of context, you think that Moses and Jesus are enemies. No. He says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So what was the accusation? Unbelief. They didn't believe Moses. He wrote of me, then he says in 47, For if you believe not his writings, how would you believe my words? Jesus washed no one with water. He cleaned no one with hyssop. He didn't give anybody liquids to drink to be cleansed. He didn't give any ceremony. So they say, how did Moses write of you? He says, his words, my words, are the things that Moses wrote about in ceremonies. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed. Because if Moses' temple, alright, wasn't the building, but what Moses said about God's tabernacle, every other thing in that temple are words. Words of promise. So you either read it as the law of sin and death, or the law of the spirit of life, where? In Christ Jesus. Let me see if you're following what we're saying here. Very good. So if you believe Moses, he says, you should have believed me. So why did Moses accuse them, just like Revelation 12:11, accuse them before the Father? And he says, why did Moses accuse them? He accused them for unbelief. Unbelief. To bring charges against. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, and then you will see Paul says, you are acting like ordinary men. Where are we going to get the ordinary men? We're going to get them from among some characters like Korah. Okay? You're going to get them. I'll expand that a bit. You're going to get them from all sorts of terrible characters. So why are you acting like that? By saying that, he'll give you examples. Why not act like Joshua? Why not act like Caleb? He's going to talk about that. Like mere men. Men that didn't believe. Now, Peter will say the same thing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Look at Peter's narrative. He's quoting very seriously something Moses said in Exodus 19 verse 5 and 6. For he says, you are that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that peculiar people. Don't forget, he's writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles and Jews. He says, you are that royal priesthood. He's quoting Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Why are you a royal priesthood? Before you think it's about taking over government, he said no. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Exodus. To show forth his praises. That's Exodus. Which in time past were not a people, but are now people of God, which did not obtain mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Then it tells us what the experience ought to have been. Verse 11, 1 Peter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what? Strangers and pilgrims. Then he says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Strangers and pilgrims. In Hebrews 11:13, the writer of Hebrews says that's exactly what Abraham said. He says they confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims. Almost like they copied each other. Writer of Hebrews and Peter. The word stranger is the word xenos. X-E-N-O-S. Used 14 times. Oftentimes, for Gentiles, Ephesians 2:19. That means you are not part of something. So in this world, we are not part of this world. Now, by saying we are not part of this world, don't again imagine that we are saying, I'm not part of the streets. I'm not part of the houses. That's too mundane in thinking. It means I am of the spirit, I'm not of the flesh. When we say this world or the world now, we're talking about what reigns on the hearts of men, not what is sold in the markets or what's on television. Eventually what's on television is from the hearts of men. So he's saying that strangers. Then he says pilgrims. Again, a word used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 2:11. The word pilgrims is the word parapidemos. P-A-R-A-P-I-D-M-O-S. P-A-R-A-P-I-D-M-O-S. It means to sojourn outside. To sojourn outside. Pilgrim. In other words, that's again a numbers experience. This is not the promised land. So you will act the promised land outside the promised land. We are in the spirit and not in the flesh. Even though we are surrounded by the world, we will walk as pilgrims. In other words, we'll walk in the land the Lord has given to us, in the spirit He has put in us, even though we are surrounded by another land entirely. He gave us a land of milk and honey, but here we are in the desert. He gives us His spirit, but we are in the flesh. So we walk as pilgrims. A pilgrim, therefore, will know, this is not my home. This is not who I am. So a pilgrim now is someone that says, I'm not of this world. I am born of the Spirit. I have eternal life. And that's how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, how they acted. The interesting part of the writer of Hebrews here, for whatever reasons, they didn't include Lot. Have you observed that? Kind of funny because Peter does on two occasions, but somehow Jesus just says, well, remember Lot's wife? So Lot's kind of a funny guy that we're going to see where he comes in. Okay, I think I showed you that already. He's a genesis of strife. He typifies quickly Cain. So he's that believer who acts like the world. A lot of Hebrews doesn't want to put that in the structures of things, hope for evidence of things not seen. But includes Samson. What's going on in his mind? We'll find out later. So these folks will walk in the promise without getting it. In other words, it becomes a prefiguring of walking in the Spirit. So therefore, we're going to be seeing Christian conduct prefigured in these men of faith. In these men of faith. Who is a pilgrim? He acts beside where he is. He's in this world, but not of this world. So Caleb and Joshua will be those that never allow the wilderness to get to them. They allow the promise to be in them. So the believer, the spiritual man, is a man that doesn't allow the world to squeeze him into his own mold. He renews his mind and walks in the Spirit. All these narratives are new Old Testament narratives. They were different. The interesting part is that just two guys, you know. Let's assume that we exempt the other 2 million men and women, children inclusive, just the 20 years and above. That means that among 600,000 people, just two guys stand out. That's quite a minority. Quite a minority. So in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking to Corinth, he opens to numbers. And he says, we saw this earlier on, God, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I explained that to you yesterday, what it means. In other words, they took his own experience. Moses worked a miracle, they took of it. And Moses gave them the gospel as meat and drink. From the rock, was that he said, but he didn't take it. Now, attention is now on verse 5. In verse 5, he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the word well pleased is a statement you must pay attention to. The way it appears is like the reason why they were overthrown in the wilderness, or why they died, was because they sinned. But does it not get to your attention that if that is it then, Abel died. Abraham died. Noah died. So eventually, all of them died, including Moses. So it carries an undercurrent that you shouldn't lose. The issue was, read the experiences. Why did they die? Every person in the Old Testament who believed died in hope. In other words, they believed eternal life. So that means they slept Jesus, Lazarus narrative, Paul, and the church in Thessalonica. We shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul in Thessalonica. He uses the narrative that those who died, died in faith. Pay attention here. So, by saying they were overthrown in the wilderness, he doesn't want you to generalize. He wants you to look at what he's talking about in specific detail. Which means, alright, that the death of people in the Old Covenant represents two kinds of death. Asleep or death. Everybody died, but what kind of death? Is it asleep or death? Lazarus' death is called sleep by Jesus, speaking about those who believe. And there's a death that he says, you will perish. Apolumi. You will not be found. Two interpretations of death. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, don't generalize what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 10 and 5. He says, God wasn't well pleased. The word well pleased is the word eudokeo. I think I've gone through this word long enough for you to know what I'm about to say. Eudokeo. Let's see how it's used. For it to be used for Jesus, in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Mark 1:11, Luke 3:32, at the baptism of John. In other words, he shows someone you have chosen. Someone who fits what you want. Someone who fits what you want. Matthew 12:18. And then again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. Is something that is fitting for purpose. Pay attention here. In Romans 15:26 and 27, is used for what the church in Rome said to Jerusalem. Romans 15:26 and 27. Probably you should look at it. He's saying, it pleased them at Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. It pleased them verily, and debtors they are. Which means, before the action is when this word is used. It's not used to certify a completion of work. It's used to certify fit for the work. It's not used at the end. It's used at the start. So it's not to approve ratings. It is to say it's a good product that can be used. So in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, the same word, eudokeo, can be found when Paul says, we're confident, rather willing to be absent with the Lord, willing to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul, after, talking about the angel of Satan, the thorn in his flesh, now says, you know what? Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. In other words, now I'm okay for it to come. Now, because of what he told me, I'm okay for it to come. In Galatians 1:10, it pleased God, Paul is saying, 1:15, I'm sorry for that. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. This is not the end, this is the beginning. Colossians 1:19, talking about Jesus. Pleased that in him should all fullness dwell before his resurrection or incarnation. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So being affectionate with the desires of you, we're willing to be impacted unto you. We're willing 2. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1. We could no longer forbear. We thought it good. Think it good. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Had pleasure in unrighteousness. A predetermined action. Hebrews 10:6. Hebrews 10:6. In sacrifices, he has no pleasure. Before you did it, he didn't say it's good. Hebrews 10:8. Same statement. Hebrews 10:38. He that draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure. It's not feet. 4. Hebrews 11:1. 2 Peter 1:17. Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's about what is done before it's done. Now, how does that fit into what we're saying? 1 Corinthians 10. He says, you know what? With many of these guys who did what I'm about to read to you, before they did it, God wasn't pleased with them. In other words, they were unbelievers. What you read about them are conducts of men who did not believe God. So he says, with many of them, God wasn't pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Pay attention here. God wasn't pleased. How? Why does he use that? Backtrack to chapter 1. He talks about the preaching of the cross as foolishness to those that believe not. Verse 18. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:21. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save. 1 Corinthians 2:6, he calls it, he says that your faith, verse 5, shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, we speak this wisdom among those that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world or the prince of this world that come to nothing. Verse 9, he hasn't seen, he hasn't heard, it hasn't entered to the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He's describing a set of people to you. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, things because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2. Are you not mere men? 1 Corinthians 3, 3 and 4. He's bringing to your mind this set of people because they believe not. He's asking believers to stop acting up and act like saints, those who are born again. Those who believe in the promise of Canaan or eternal life or the Spirit even while they were in Egypt. He said, act like those ones, not like the other group. He's telling you that these people, just like the writer of Hebrews, they had the same gospel, but Hebrews 4:2 says it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. Do not forget, the people that did not mix the word with faith are those that tempted God and proved him 40 years and saw his works. So don't clap for the crowd in the four gospels yet. They might not just be different from those that left Egypt. They saw the miracles because they were trying to prove the Christ. Not they believed that he will die for their sins. So a thirst for miracles might just be an evidence of unbelief, not faith. Is it making sense now? That underground narrative must never be lost. Must never be lost. I didn't say miracles are proof of unbelief. Don't get that wrong. And don't misquote. Anyway, you shouldn't. You're smart. So, he says, these guys were overthrown in the wilderness. A word that means to lay prostrate. Katastronomy in the Greek. K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-N-N-U-M-I. It means they lay prostrate. It describes the entire 39 years to be wandering all over. He's not just talking about dying. He's saying they are lost guys in the wilderness. They just started doing all sorts of things. Now again, interpret the word overthrown by the Spirit. That means they were without the Spirit. They acted away from the Spirit in the wilderness. Katastrophe, to lay aside. Two words used in there. Now verse 6 tells you what he meant. These things are examples. To pose. They are examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also. Why are we not supposed to lust after evil things as they are? Because we are born of the Spirit. They are people that God wasn't pleased with. God is pleased with us because we are found in Christ. It's time to walk in the world. So he says, you cannot act like that. So you can see that he's separating the crowd in numbers. He's separating the crowd in numbers. He says, with many of them, not all of them, but many of them. So he takes out primarily those who believe. Now he says to you, you cannot act like the world. So in numbers, that's the world. In numbers, this is the church. Always know that distinction. Light and darkness, death and life, spirit and the flesh, good and evil, faith and unbelief. Is it making sense? So he says, evil things, kakos. Evil things stemming from doubt, unbelief, epithemao, desires. So he's talking to believers. Why is he using this narrative? Because he says they're acting like mere men. They're acting like the world. They're born of the Spirit, but they're walking in the flesh. So he is doing what Paul calls padia. He's asking them to grow up. They believe. But he says, preach the word, right? The instant is our season. You rebuke, right? Then I told you the word exhort. To call your attention to something. He's calling their attention to numbers. Reprove. With all long suffering. Don't give up. You do this with the doctrine. What's the doctrine again? Salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, I tell you, you know you're a believer now. You're saved now. Act this way, not this way. Let me see if you understand that. So, you, in teaching, alright, scriptures, is good for a believer, just like Paul. Paul will not readily ask you to go across the road and get an example. He will use Bible examples for Bible attitude. You therefore can refer to numbers confidently in correcting a believer, right? Come on. So he says in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, strange word, eidolates in the Greek from the word eidolon, eidolates. A word he used earlier on in 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, and 1 Corinthians 6 and 6, and then he uses later in Ephesians 5, 5. Again, that's numbers. Exodus precisely actually into numbers. Exodus 32 verse 6, where these people actually practically, in verse 7 now, it says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, he is talking about idolatry basically is the worship of desires. The worship of desires. To worship self is the first form of idolatry. And that's why it's called, it's typified by making an idol. You desire to serve something. You serve what you created. Something like that. Desires, appetites. He says you serve it. So he says here, they rose up to play. He says some. Actually the Greek in the word some is the word T-I-S. Is used for anyone. Undefined pronoun. They rose up to play. The word paizo means to joke. Basically, to have sport. To have fun. Neither verse 8 should you commit fornication. A big word in numbers. Porneo. Fornication has two shades of meaning from Old Testament to the New Testament. It actually means to give yourself to another. It's typified by sexual lust, but has a deeper meaning than that. It's actually unfaithfulness to Christ. Revelations 2:20, 17:2, 18:9, and 3. Revelation 2:20, 17:2, 18:3, and 9. To give yourself to another. It's from the word porne, P-O-R-N-E, used for prostituting or pleasure or self. Prostituting, pleasure or self. A word you'll find used by Jesus about 12 times in the New Testament and also the apostles altogether about 12 times. Porne. By finding it in the book of Revelation, a book of visions and symbols, it means that fornication can refer to an act and also an attitude. Where you have it in Revelation is used for an attitude. Where you also have it used by Paul is used both ways. You have a written word there, pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. Again, you find it used in 1 Corinthians 5:9, 5:10, 5:11, 6:9. In Ephesians 5:5 and 1 Timothy 1:10. A very critical area where you find this word is in two places that you mustn't lose sight of. Hebrews 12:16. It's vital because it's written to Jews. Hebrews 12:16 is, let there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You see that we didn't find with Esau him sleeping with prostitutes. But the point is, he was unfaithful to the message. He gave himself to another. Profane there means godless, without restraint. So it's used in that shade. Then in chapter 13, when he says to you, pay attention here, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You see, what's he talking about? Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. So what he calls whoremongers and adulterers earlier on is covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, for you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and will not fear what man shall do to me. It means don't give yourself to another. Yes, you can find it's also a good instruction for the married, but what he carries there is a Christian attitude of not being covetous. Because being covetous is also called adultery. To have strange desires. To desire something else apart from God. Something else apart from his word. It's also called adultery. More childish. We'll see it later. So, it takes in, yes, the, of course in relationships, no doubt, but it carries something heavier. Because the believer's relationship with Almighty God is also called the marriage. Adam and Eve, from the beginning, is used by Moses as God's relationship with Israel. I am his husband. I am your husband. He calls himself the husband of Israel, ever committed in covenant. Which means, from Genesis, that union was God and the world, Christ and the church. That's what Paul is teaching. Whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So all instructions of marriage were to mirror God's marriage to man. And that's exactly the writer of Hebrews doing the same thing here. God is your helper. You won't fear what man will do unto you. Don't be covetous. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said. Let me see if you understand that again. So underlining the experiences will come the truth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he says, hey, don't be given to idolatry. Numbers 25 and all fornication. He's writing along the same lines. He's writing from Exodus to Numbers, but precisely Numbers 25, which we're going to read today. Where Balaam came and couldn't do anything to Israel. So you know what? Get the fine babes of Moab. Let them come around and sleep with the men of Israel. And what it achieves is not just sex, is the fact that there is now a worship of their gods. So two things happen together. Sexual immorality, which is a product of idol worship. Again, Israel is still in their minds. Idol worship and then promote sexual carelessness. So sexual carelessness is also called idolatry because it's irreverence to God. And so here we go. He brings in a crucial element of Numbers. idol worship, sexual carelessness. You see that in Solomon as well. Idol worship, sexual carelessness. They are both together. It's numbers. Paul is saying, do you know why they are doing that? Because they are not believers. So he says here in verse 8, some fell in one day, 320,000. That's Numbers 25, verse 1 and 9. Then verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Again, that's Numbers. The word to tempt there will be the word ekperazo. E-K-P-E-R-I-P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. E-K-P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Now go back to the temptation of Jesus. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Matthew 4:7, Luke 4:12. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Luke 10:25. They came to test Jesus. What does it mean? It means to ask to go beyond his boundaries. Or to set a trap for. Or choose to see whether it is true or false. It says they did that. Why would they do that? Because they were not saved. And you know, they did that for 40 years. Or 39 years. It's a product of unbelief. Then he says, they did it and were destroyed of serpents. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, to grumble. So guzo. Or go guzo, sorry. In the Greek, G-O-double-G-U-Z-O. A word you will find in Luke 5:30. And interestingly, in John 6, when he gave them bread and talked about the true bread, they murmured just like Israel. John 6:41, 43, and 61. And John 7:32. Are you aware that murmuring is a sin? Murmuring is of the world. Murmuring means to complain. Believers don't complain. Believers don't complain. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a reservation. We'll see what it means. Then you have destroyer. I wish I could go into the details of the destroyer, but I don't have all that time today. The destroyer, he lets you know he's in God. 1 Corinthians 10. Then he says in 11, all these happened unto them. Who are them? Now, you know you can get stuck at they died. No. He's talking about their losses. Right? All this happened unto them as for examples. Two postgraphals. They are written for your admonition. No thesis. N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-S. Admonition is what you do to believers. Ephesians 6:4, a father to his son. Titus 3:6. Paul, in Acts 20:31, the word notheo, N-O-T-H-E-T-E-O, similar to what we just read, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, said, I don't cease to warn you night and day. Acts 20:31. Romans 15:14. 1 Corinthians 4:14. As a father, I warn you. Colossians 1:28. Warning everyone. Ephesians 3:16. Teaching and admonishing one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Those who admonish you. Then 14. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Admonish him not like an enemy, but like a brother. So he's saying that we are bringing to your notice these things, that they are not done by believers. This is done by non-believers. Why is he saying all this to them? Because he said to them in chapter 3, verse 3, they were walking like mere men. So he had to show them the kind of mere men he's referring to. Not in Nollywood or Hollywood, it's in Numbers Wood. 1 Corinthians 10. So that means nothusis or admonition is a gentle rebuke. That's why Paul says, not like enemies, but like the brother. Brother, you shouldn't be doing this. Brother, you can't be doing that. No, brother, you can. You are a believer. The people you are acting like were not believers. They came out of Egypt, which is the world. Egypt never left their heart. Nothing different from them and Egypt. But there were those who came out of Egypt in their heart. See Caleb. See Joshua. Men of the Spirit. It's a gentle rebuke. And notice one word in the word nothusis and notheo is the word N-O-U-S. It means in your mind. So when someone acts up, you walk on his mind. You bring his mind to facts about those who are saved and then warn him to not act like those who are not. So he says here in verse 12, say, upon whom the ends of the world are come, telestion anion. Telestion anion. The ends of the world are come. He uses the word kantatano. Ephesians 4:13 has it. K-N-T-A-T-A-N-O. Till we come to the unity of the faith. Philippians 3:11, to come, Paul. And then 1 Corinthians 14:36. Did the word come to you? It means to attain unto. Kantantano. That means this is the end of it. A completion of all the promises made. They are all fulfilled to us. It says, therefore, they happen for our admonition. Now that the promises are fulfilled at this time and we have believed, we now go back in history to see those who did not believe. And say, you see those things in the flesh? It's a sign of unbelief. Because sin is built, or sins are built on the sin of unbelief. Therefore, what you are seeing in numbers is because they didn't believe. God wasn't pleased with them. That's why they acted that way. Not that they acted that way, then God was not pleased with them. So these are traits of those who have not believed. Call it people of the world. You are not out of it. Verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands, take heed. The word thinketh there means he appears to stand. Take heed, blepo, beware, lest he falls. Not falls from being saved, no. Lest he falls into the lost. 13. For there are no temptation taking you. Changes the word here. Periasmos. P-E-R-I-A-S-M-O-S. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Antropinos. A-N-T-R-O-P-I-N-O-S. Again, let's view this a little bit. He says, it's not common to man. Antropinos. It's just one word. It means from man or man-made. Acts 17:25. Romans 6:19. Human terms. 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 4:3. James 3:7. And 1 Peter 2:13. Acts 17:25 again. Romans 6:19. 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 4:3. James 3:7. And 1 Peter 2:13. You see, it's talking about what came from man. In other words, he's saying to you that temptation comes from man's desires. It's man-made. Is man-made. Then it says, but God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able? I've heard people say, use this for a loss of job, a sickness. Do you need someone to give you a knock? It's not talking about sickness or someone doesn't give you a contract. Say, God is faithful. Why am I going through this? Why am I going there? God is faithful, my brother. He will not allow you to go and sit down. The word here, he won't suffer you to be tempted. It's not a difficult word. It's the word E-A-O in the Greek. It won't let you be. In other words, he's talking about God's ever abiding presence. In other words, pay attention here. The desire is man-made, but the escape is God-made. That's the presence of His Spirit in the hearts of those that believe. So He says, He won't allow it, or He won't leave you to your desires. He'll give you new ones. He'll give you His Spirit. Alright? Above that you are able. In other words, He'll give you the ability. Dunamis is there in truth. That with the temptation will make a way to escape. Escapes in the Greek. Ekbasis. The word ekbasis, which is what the word escape means, it means to come out with a result. Hebrews 11:15, Hebrews 13:7 has that word ekbasis. In other words, a fruit of it. A fruit of that temptation will be what? You may be able to bear it. A word to bear there is the word hupophero. H-U-P-O-P-H-R-E-O. A word used for tests and trials. You know the way you are persecuted because you believe? 2 Timothy 3:11 and 1 Peter 2:19 is the same way you are tempted to sin. So tests and trials or persecution from the world to oppose you comes from the same place lust come from. Don't forget yesterday, our John 8:44. You have your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. His lust you will obey. He abode not in the truth. He is a father of, is a liar and a father of it. So the opposition from the gospel, which is where you have persecution from, is where the lust also come from. So now view persecution. Something contrary to you comes against you, and then they bring hardness towards you. Sometimes you're locked up, sometimes you're abused, and all that. And then it waits for a reaction. It's a proof that you are saved. Then it says, it's the same way you are tempted. That's strange. Which means both ways you are pressured to do what you are not. It's contrary to you. He says, therefore, you will bear it. In other words, you will, what bear there means you will come out unscathed. Why would you come out unscathed? Because there's a way, odos, escapesis. His Spirit is the way of escape. Not difficult to see. 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says, you have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that you may know the things that are freely given to us of God. He calls you spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2:15. He says, you are the temple of God, for His Spirit dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:19. So, if He uses that for you, He brings you the Exodus narrative. The temple, the pillar of the fire, is the way of escape. He's saying to you, you are that temple, His Spirit is in you, so there's a way of escape. You simply walk in the Spirit. Why did He just write, walk in the Spirit? He's talking to folks that couldn't bear meat. So He has to use narratives, physical narrative, parables. Did you see how they escaped it? Yes, I saw it. How they escaped it? Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, and the temple. It's the same way you will escape it. But if He goes to Galatia or goes to Ephesus, He'll say, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. Where is the Spirit? Within. Where is the light? Within. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 simply means walk in the Spirit. And verse 14 says, flee, my dearly beloved. Flee from idolatry. When you hear flee, the first person in your mind should be Lot. Alright? So he goes back to Genesis. See, Lot ran. Lot right. You know, Lot is already saved in Sodom. He's a believer. But he is in Sodom. So Sodom is destroyed, alright, for the rejection of the messengers of the gospel. They are destroyed along with other things they are doing. Then he says, Lot, run! Lot ran from the destruction in Sodom, but Lot eventually died, which means it's a figure of speech. You are not of the world that is perishing, so flee from it. It doesn't mean run, it means walk in the spirit. Let me see if you understand that. So Lot comes to mind, you are in this world, but you are not of this world. So he says run. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:11, man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee. James 4:7, resist the devil and he's the one going to flee. And that's talking about the flesh. So Moses brings into our minds Lot, same way here that the writer of 1 Corinthians 10, that's Paul, does. So Numbers will be an admonition for a believer to walk in the Spirit using the narratives of the people of the world, those that do not believe. So that means, if I'm teaching believers to walk in the Spirit, I have Ephesians, I have Galatians. But don't forget, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians 10 were taken from the Old Testament. So I can have a corroboration in the Old Testament and not feel I'm talking to the wrong crowd. No, I'm talking to the right crowd because you guys are numbering up. He says, with these guys who did the things that you are doing, God was not well pleased. How was God not well pleased? They didn't believe. So because God was not well pleased, they committed fornication. Because God was not well pleased with them, they committed idolatry and they murmured. Not that they murmured and God was not pleased. No. They murmured because God wasn't pleased with them. Is that very clear? So they committed those things because they were men of the flesh. Now you are born of the Spirit. You cannot afford to be carnal, figure of speech, oxymoron, and be mere men. So Numbers for us will be to see what the Christian conduct should not be. Does it make sense? Remember I told you yesterday as I close now, this session, that Numbers, two-thirds of Numbers ought not to what? Happen. In other words, that shows you those things, those men were destroyed. Eventually those who walked in the Spirit, as it were, also were destroyed. What it means will be 1 Corinthians 3. It says, hey, it will be tested as by fire. And those things that will be eternal will remain. Those things that will be destroyed. Yet you will suffer loss of those things. That's Numbers. But he himself will be saved. In other words, those who didn't die and died, who didn't die in Numbers, eventually died in Joshua. Right? So that means it's a figure of speech. For whatever is of the flesh will perish. It's what is of the Spirit that will be everlasting. So the writer of Hebrews gives us what is of the Spirit in Hebrews 11. And tells us what is of the flesh earlier on. And says, God's a consuming fire. He will consume the things of the flesh. He will consume the things made by man. Only the things of heaven will stay. So serve God, accept the will, with reverence and godly fear. Does it make sense? I'll see you in 10 minutes.